Let me remind you of the context of our passage of Scripture for today. If you go back to the very beginning of Mark 4, you will be reminded of the parable of the sower who went out to sow the seed of the kingdom. And we saw that the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the emphasis of the gospel is on the implanting of that kingdom of God in the hearts of men and in the heart of the society of men. When we look further on in this chapter, we saw in the 21st verse that it is the very nature of the kingdom of God to manifest itself. And it is absurd to put a candle under a basket or under a bed, that the purpose of a candle is to light everything in the house, and so it is with the kingdom of God. It is not the intention of God to obscure and veil the influences of his kingdom in this world, but it is the intention of God that his kingdom continually manifest itself, put down rebellion in the hearts of men and in the society of men, and to eventually scatter the darkness. Then last week, we looked at verse 26 and following to see something of the irresistible growth of the kingdom of God, that there are three emphases in Jesus' teaching of the kingdom. And by kingdom, I mean the rule and the reign of God in a person's life and on the earth. First of all, we saw that there is the emphasis of the planting of the seed, showing that the kingdom has come. It has already invaded human history. Time and again, Jesus Christ said, "Believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is here." The kingdom of God is within us. Then we saw a second emphasis, and that is there is going to be a great harvest of that kingdom someday. Someday at the end of the world, Jesus Christ shall harvest his kingdom, his people, and shall recreate heaven and earth and make a new heaven and earth, and fit for these new people, those whom he has harvested for all eternity. But I said, the liberals of our day are so enamored with the planting of the seed and the fact that the kingdom has been realized and has come that they lose sight of the rest of the teachings of the kingdom. And so many of the conservative evangelical brethren are enamored with the harvest and the second coming, that both the liberal and conservative lose sight of the third emphasis, which is the growth of the kingdom. In other words, there is a history of the seed. Something happens to that seed from the time it is planted until the time it is harvested. It continues to grow and grow and grow. And some people read the Bible and think there is no relationship between the entrance of the kingdom of God into human history and the end of history and the harvest of the kingdom. They forget that that day when God shall come and harvest his own kingdom is simply the finale of a growth that has been going on throughout history for centuries. And just as the little mustard seed eventually grows into the biggest tree in the forest, and just as surely as that little bit of yeast that is planted into a dough affects every particle of the loaf, so we saw that we can expect in history the continual advance and growth of the kingdom of God. Christianity, biblical religion, the Christian church, until Christianity and the church become the most powerful force in the life of all nations. And every aspect of society and culture and nations will be permeated and leavened with the power of the gospel of Christ. And in the teachings of Jesus Christ, there is no room for defeat. There is no room for pessimism. There is no room for throwing up my arms into the air and saying, there is no hope. The world is just getting worse and worse, and my trying to do anything about it is merely trying to polish the brass on a sinking ship. But there is no sinking ship, is the point of Jesus' teachings. Oh, there is trouble ahead, but not insurmountable trouble, because as Satan has his schemes and his plots and his conspiracies, the kingdom of God continues to advance, and all the schemes and plots and conspiracies of men fit right into the advance of that kingdom that will continue to grow until it is leavened and influenced every particle of human civilization. This is what Jesus is telling us. Now we come to verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. A block of material that goes throughout chapter 5 that has one central theme, and that is the vanquishing of obstacles. We are presented in this section with a series of obstacles in the path of the kingdom of God and its growth, and Jesus Christ puts them all down. We are presented with the conquering nature of the kingdom of God. No obstacle is big enough to stand in its path. So let's look at this passage as we anticipate what I'll be talking about now for several Sundays. In verses 35 through 41, Jesus Christ subdues the powers of creation, so that even the powers of creation do not stand as obstacles in the path of the kingdom. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, Jesus subdues the demonic so that even supernatural, demonic, satanic forces do not stand in the way of the kingdom's advance. Then in verses 25 through 34, we see the subduing of sickness. So regardless of the disease or the human ailment, even sickness will not stand as an obstacle in the path of the kingdom. And in that great passage in verses 35 through 43, there is the subduing of death, so that even death itself will never be an insurmountable obstacle in the path of the kingdom of Christ. And then woven throughout these four different events, you have Jesus subduing unbelief. He subdues the power of nature. He subdues the demonic. He subdues sickness, he subdues death, and throughout all these events, you see the conquering Christ subduing unbelief, so that even the apostate, rebellious unbelief that dominates the human heart outside of Christ, will not be an obstacle as the kingdom continues to grow and advance throughout this world. Now, as we look at these passages in Mark 4 through 5, another thing stands out clearly. Heretofore, Jesus has been talking about the advance of the kingdom. Now what happens with verse 35 through the fifth chapter? It is the story of Jesus doing things. He says the kingdom is going to advance, and then he gives us illustrations of how the kingdom is going to advance over obstacles, and it is through the activity and the work of Christ, the King of the kingdom. So when we talk about the advance of the kingdom throughout human society, we are not talking about some kind of impersonal movement and force in the universe. We are talking about the activity and work of a living person, and that is none other than Jesus Christ, the King of that kingdom. So that the story of the kingdom of God is nothing other than the history of the mighty works of Christ in human history. In fact, we could even go back farther and say, according to the word of God, that human history itself, most particularly for our concern, the history of Western civilization, which I'm pretty sure each of you have had at least one course on in school somewhere, high school, college, is nothing other than the activity of Jesus Christ establishing and advancing his kingdom in the earth and putting down all opposition. Is that what you were told in your Western civilization books? Well, that is one reason a Christian education is so essential. But you see the point. All of history, Christians have a particular view. History is not some kind of cyclical thing that just keeps repeating itself over and over again. History is not something that goes on in circles. History is something that has a plan to it. It is something that has meaning and direction to it. History is nothing other than the personal activity of the living and reigning Jesus Christ, establishing and advancing his kingdom in the earth and putting down all opposition. And that's a great comfort and encouragement and boon to me as I seek to be faithful to him. Because what that means is that we live in a personal, not an impersonal atmosphere and environment. You know, we're taught on television and in books today that we are, as Christians, that we live in a hostile environment. Everything in creation is supposedly against us, and that we are so close to everything just deteriorating into chaos and into total darkness and confusion. This is even taught in many, many pulpits today. We're so close all the time to chaos. And furthermore, there's nothing going for us in the society. There's nothing going for us in all of creation. We are told that you and I are strangers here. We are aliens here. We live in a hostile context. And the only thing that governs, if that is the proper word to use, and pushes and motivates and structures the context in which we live, are blind, impersonal, irrational forces. That there are all these impersonal forces around us, and an unfeeling faith, a blind chance that there is no one in control, and you and I are but little chips of wood tossed to and fro on the mighty waves of the shoreless, bottomless ocean, and we stand there hanging on tooth and nail, trying to make something out of our lives, and everything is against us. That is what is presented to us on all hands. No, so says Scripture. You and I live not in a context that is governed by impersonal forces, not in a context that is governed by the schemes of men, but in the context that is filled to the brim with Christ and his kingdom. A context that is filled to the brim with the personal activity and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that even the forces of nature, the powers of creation, even the good and the bad schemes of men, the sovereign Christ is personally at work in every particle of your atmosphere and in every particle of your environment to cause all these things to work together for the advance and the irresistible growth of the kingdom of God in your heart and in this world. That is the gospel, beloved. That is the relevancy of the Christian religion and of the gospel of Christ for the culture in which we live. We stand in a world that tells us things that are diametrically opposed to the Word of God, and we find ourselves believing them. Because all too often we are more influenced by the media than we are by the gospel. The world tells us you must hang on tooth and nail because everything in creation is against us. So you've got to fight the impersonal forces that are out to drag you down. The Word of God says, no, that is not the case. You and I live in an atmosphere and in an environment that is filled to the brim with Christ and his kingdom. You know, that's the story of the book of Revelation. The story of the book of Revelation is about the advance of the kingdom of God. More specifically, it is about a conquering rider on a white horse. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, actually chapter 6, you have this magnificent figure appear whose business it is to conquer and to only conquer, says the Greek. Some people identify the rider on that white horse, though, as Satan. But that's really diabolical because it says the rider on the white horse is involved in conquest and only conquest. And Satan, we are told, is a defeated foe. So right at the beginning of Revelation, you have this rider on a white horse whose only involvement is to conquer, is to conquest. And then coming after him, you have these hideous horses that represent war, that represent famine and starvation and earthquakes. And you have all these various forces, some of them good, many of them calamitous. But they all serve the purpose of the rider on that white horse. And as it were, they form themselves into a line as the army of the rider on that white horse, as he marches throughout history, involved in conquest after conquest, even using the famines and the earthquakes and the wars and the disruption of human society to serve his purposes of victory. So that when you come to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, there you have that rider on the white horse again. And now he's not as pretty and as clean as he was at the beginning of the book. Now his garments and his horse are splattered with blood, but not his own blood. It is the blood of those whom he has conquered, the blood of all his opposition as he stands there having conquered them with the sword that comes out of his mouth, his holy word, putting down all opposition. And then you have the story of the vultures that come, and they continue to destroy and demolish what is left of his enemies. And Jesus Christ is presented to us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the whole world is conquered, laying at his feet. That is history. And any other view of history is a sub-Christian view. History, beloved, is the story of the rider on the white horse using every event in human history, every life that ever lived, every second of every life to serve the purposes of the advance and the establishment of his kingdom in this earth. We don't live in a creation that is against us. Even the hostile rebellion of men serve the purposes of the living God. And though we live in a fallen world, we live in a world, according to Colossians 1, that is already experiencing the reconciling and redemptive effects of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that should motivate us. I know I can do something about the mess that we are in, and you can do something about it. It will motivate us to greater perseverance and to greater undertakings. We will persevere in things regardless of the odds, because the odds aren't against us. The odds are against the socialist and the communist and the humanist of our day. Every particle of life and the movement and the activities of the humanist and the communist and the socialist and all the other ISTs and isms of our day, they live in an environment that is totally against them. Totally against them. If anyone should be hanging on by tooth and nail, it is all forms of humanism, because they live in a hostile environment, not us, the faithful of God. Everything and all of creation rises up against those who rise up against the living God, and their doom is sealed. You see, that's the great point of the miracle here. Jesus Christ harnesses the forces of creation against his enemies and for the purposes of his people. If there is anyone who lives in a hostile context, it is the unbeliever, the person who is out to overthrow God's moral order to human life. You know, you can't beat a God who can use all the forces of creation against you. Let me refer you to a very cheap and evil imitation of this power of God. This very cheap and evil imitation is Darth Vader. I'm sure most of you have seen The Empire Strikes Back. You know about Luke Skywalker, the young hero. And remember, Darth Vader, he's part of the Dark Force. And that means he can use all the mysterious, impersonal forces of the universe to do his evil bidding. Skywalker is coming to do battle with him. And the only thing he has is his Jedi sword. And he's there fighting Darth Vader, and he's doing really a pretty good job of it, until all of a sudden, Darth Vader, because he is plugged into the impersonal forces of creation, all of a sudden sends multi-ton metal things flying off the wall at Luke Skywalker. So besides fighting with the sword, Darth Vader calls to the rocks and big steel towers, and by just standing there, all of these things are being hurled at poor Luke Skywalker. Now, what chance does Luke Skywalker have against all of that? Of course, none. Well, that is a cheap, evil, deceitful imitation of the real thing, of God and all the forces of nature. So what chance in the world does a communist or a humanist or a rank, persistent, rebellious unbeliever have in a sword fight against the living God, when whenever he wants to, he can blink his eyes and hurl the Rocky Mountain range at him? He doesn't have a chance. Who is it that lives in a hostile world? It's not me. It's not you. It is those who rise up against us and live in a hostile world, and everything in creation is against them, because everything in all creation is filled to the brim with the person and the work of Christ the King, and the advance and victory of his kingdom is certain, beloved. So regardless of what it looks like with my eyes and how many people are against me, I'm going to seek to be faithful to the end. And any sense of powerlessness, I don't know what that feels like. And I hope you don't come to know what that feels like. Do you know the only thing in the world that can keep you from being a fatalist is to believe what I have just been presenting to you? If you don't believe what I just told you, the only alternative is there is nothing I can do about this mess we're in. We're governed by impersonal forces or conspiracies or things like that. And of course, they're bigger than I am and all of us, and of course, our God. And there's nothing we can do. The only thing that we can, the only thing that can save you from fatalism is to believe that Jesus Christ fills up every second of time and every inch of space with his sovereign power and his sovereign activity. And he guarantees the advance of his kingdom. And that means anything we do, however small and seemingly insignificant it may be to the world, Christ will use to advance his kingdom. Not one thing we do for Christ will ever fall to the ground unused or wasted. That is the great point of 1 Corinthians 15. Read it when you get home tonight. Well, beloved, so much for an introduction. Let's now look at verses 35 through 41. They have a great message to them, and we've already seen. Now let's look how this message works itself out. In order to understand why Mark put this little passage in his gospel, we have got to understand something of the God of the Old Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament and an understanding of that God is basic and indispensable to understanding anything in the New Testament. Do you know that you can't understand Christ and believe in Christ until, first of all, you believe in the God of the Old Testament? In John 14:1, Jesus says, "Believe in God, the God of the Old Testament. Believe also in me." Now, one of the things the Psalms continually emphasize about the God of the Old Testament is that he is such a God of power and such a God of might that he and he alone can control the wind and the waves, that that his prerogative and only his prerogative who can do this type of thing. Look at some of these passages with me. Look in the 65th Psalm, verse 5. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Psalm 89:8. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds us. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. One other in Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, then went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. And these things could be duplicated time and time again. God is the one who is of such great power and omnipotence that he calms the storms, or he raises the storms. He calms the seas, or he disturbs the sea. But only he has the power to do so. He is the Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of nature, and he demonstrates continually his power and sovereignty before men by stilling the sea and silencing the winds. And whenever he chooses to reveal his will and his power to mankind, the forces of creation must bow down before him and do his bidding. That is the God of the Old Testament. And now we come to Mark, the fourth chapter and the 35th verse, which was written by a man who believed the Old Testament through and through. And now he tells us about his friend Jesus, and he includes this situation knowing full well that Jehovah can still the sea and silence the waves, knowing full well there is only one God, and besides him there is none other. He alone is Lord of creation, before whom all creation bows. And here he includes the story about his friend Jesus, who snapped his fingers and silenced the storm. By the way, the words there, hush, be still, that is a pretty weak translation of the Greek. Those are actually very strong words there in the Greek. Jesus is woken up from a well-deserved and much-needed sleep, and he looks out at the storm and the waves, and he says, to get the full force of these Greek words, stifle yourself. And just like that, the wind stopped blowing, and the waves of the sea became as calm and placid as a sheet of glass. Now, what is Jesus saying to his disciples? My friends, you see me as a weary teacher. You see me as a man who is worn out from preaching to the multitudes, that I could just lay my head down on a pillow in an old boat during a storm and sleep like a baby. That's what you see me as. And this is a great story, beloved, to show the full humanity of Jesus Christ and his close walk with God. He was a man who needed rest as far as his humanity was concerned, and who in a storm could sleep at peace with God because of his close walk with that living God. But Jesus is saying, in effect, that is how you see me, and that is all you see. But now we, looking back through the pages of Scripture and seeing God's interpretation of this event, see more than a mere man. Oh, we see a man, yes. But we see the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth in human flesh. We see the Son of God here. We see that Lord who alone can calm the waves and still the storms now in Jesus Christ himself. And no wonder he can advance his kingdom. No wonder he can harness all the forces and the energies of creation for the purposes of his kingdom. No wonder. He's God. He is the only one who causes the wind to blow and the one who can silence the wind. And he is the one who causes the waves to rage, and he is the one who makes the waves placid as glass. No wonder Jesus Christ will advance his kingdom and harness the energies of creation. He is the God of that creation in human flesh. And my friend, any less view of Christ than that will not get you inside God's kingdom. We must believe that Jesus is much more than a mere man, or we may not call ourselves Christians. We must believe that Jesus Christ offers more than just a great moral system for all of life, or we may not call ourselves Christians. We must believe that Jesus Christ is more than the greatest miracle worker the world has ever seen, or we may not call ourselves Christians. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the creator of the waves and of the wind and human flesh and nothing less. What was Peter's confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now it is more than just a verbal acclamation of that. What is the implication? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the creator of the winds and the waves in human flesh, and if you believe he harnesses all the energies of his creation to advance his kingdom, what does that say about you and about your responsibilities who claim to believe that? That means that as far as believing in Jesus is concerned for you, believing means depending on that irresistible almighty power that is residing in the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners and to advance his kingdom. If Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and earth in human flesh, then to believe in Jesus means to believe that the full reservoir of the unlimited power of God is Christ, and he is willing to use all of that power and all of that unlimited omnipotence for the advance of the kingdom of God in your life and for the saving of your life from death. That is what to be saved means. When we come to a little story like this, it is anything but harmless. When we come to face with the creator of the wind and the waves, we're forced to do something. Do we continue to depend on ourselves? Or do we depend upon this awesome power to work through us? Time doesn't permit for me to give illustration after illustration of Old and New Testament alike of how Jesus Christ has used the energies of creation with or without the laws of nature to further the purposes of the kingdom. And I don't really have time to look at the rebuke that Jesus gave here to his disciples. Possibly I can do that at another time. But I want to conclude today by asking ourselves, what is the great point of this particular parable? Of all the miracles in the life of Christ, what is the point of this one? He's asleep. The disciples come to him and they just jump all over him. Then he rebukes them and he calms the sea. And then the disciples can't get over the greatness of this Jesus. Now, what is the point? In order to understand the point, beloved, you must understand what exactly these 12 disciples said to Jesus. They said in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" In order to understand the point, you've got to understand the nature of their complaint. They were not complaining to Jesus about him being apathetic, that they, the apostles, were about to perish in that storm while he would survive. The Greek word for "we" there governs everything in that boat. They're not coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, we're disturbed about your apathy, that we, the apostles, over against you, are about to perish. We know you'll survive some way or another, but we are about to drown." That is not the nature of their complaint. They are saying, "Don't you care? We, all of us, including yourself in this boat, are about to perish. Don't you care that our lives are in peril? Your life is in peril. Your mission is in peril. All the enterprise of the kingdom of God is about to be buried in the depths of the sea. Don't you care?" Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there when something happens in your life, some type of trouble or tragedy, and you think, "Man, in a sense, the kingdom of God and the work of Christ is so wrapped up in my life that the work of Christ will go down the drain"? Why do we even believe such things when we do believe them? Well, whenever we believe that, whenever we are so wrapped up in our own welfare and destiny with the welfare and the destiny of the kingdom of God, so that we begin to believe, "Unless I survive, the kingdom is not going to make it, at least in this little area of my life." Why do we believe things like that? For two reasons. Number one, because of unbelief. We don't really believe the things we know. We don't believe the things we profess to believe and what troubles can do in our lives. They bring out unbelief, those troubles, and they bring out doubt. They bring out the real nature of our hearts. That's why Deuteronomy 8 says that troubles are tests that God brings into our past to see what is really in our hearts. And in this instance, the troubles brought out unbelief. The disciples saw themselves so wrapped up with the future of the kingdom, and that they couldn't imagine the success of the kingdom without these 12 men in that boat. It's also pride to think that the advance of the future of the kingdom of God was in any way dependent upon 12 finite, sinful human lives. The thing that you and I must understand is that the kingdom of God shall prosper and prosper well, regardless of what happens to any of us in this room. The welfare of the kingdom of God is not dependent upon what happens to this preacher or to you. Let's get more specific. The future, heads of family, the future of your family and children does not depend upon what happens to you. If you come down with some sickness and you're afraid you're going to die, and you have difficulty dying in peace because you are concerned with what is going to happen to your family. How are they going to get along without me? How is my wife going to get along without me? Well, don't forget, they all belong to God. Do they not? What you're saying is, the kingdom of God in my family is so wrapped up with me, that the kingdom of God in my family and possibly in my church will not make it unless I survive. So you take the place of the disciples in that boat. Jesus, we can't figure it out. You are about to drown. We're about to drown. The kingdom of God is not going to make it if we drowned, most particularly. You see, we become so man-centered with all our talks about the sovereignty of God. When it comes to the future of the destiny of this church, of your family, of this nation, understand that the prosperity and the future of the Church of Christ and the kingdom of God in this church at your address and in the United States of America is not inseparably wrapped up with your prosperity and your welfare and your life, nor mine. You and I will die. And by God's grace, this church will continue to prosper. Do you believe that? Your covenant family belongs to God, and someday you will die and God will undertake the maintenance of your family's welfare. The kingdom of God and its effects in this country do not depend upon one man. What happens if the wrong man is elected into the presidency for 4 years? I'm not sure yet that Trump is the right man. Don't get me wrong. I'm happy with the tourniquet he's placing on the purse strings of America and on our borders. But is it enough? Soon enough? And when he is out of office, what happens to the kingdom of God? What happens if all the political action organizations and all the things that Christians have done in this country come to naught? And the liberals, through their schemes and their sellouts, get more and more liberals back into office. Do we just throw up our hands and say, oh no, the kingdom of God is down the drain? The future of the kingdom of God does not depend upon any one man. It does not depend upon us. The point of the parable is no storm can wreck the program of God's kingdom. As long as Christ is there, even if he is asleep, all is well, beloved. Do you think there was any way that boat would have sunk? Of course not. Christ was there. Is he in your family? Everything depends upon him, and as long as he is there, no storm can wreck your home. No storm can wreck this church. No storm can wreck the activity and faithfulness that you are seeking to serve Christ with in this country. As long as Christ is on his throne and he is present and active, no storm can wreck the program of his kingdom. Now, after saying all that, that God doesn't need us or that your family and the church and the kingdom can get along without you, don't misunderstand me. That is not to say that you are nothing and that you are insignificant, because the Bible says, our great God has seen fit to use all of his unlimited power in establishing his kingdom through the faithfulness of his little people like us. Little people of whom the world will never hear anything about. People like us, whom the sovereign Christ who governs the winds and the waves will use in the advance of his kingdom. In God's kingdom, there is no one unimportant. In God's kingdom, there is no one insignificant. Maybe you'll never stand in front of a group of people and speak. Well, that is irrelevant. There is no one unimportant in God's kingdom. He who governs the winds and the waves uses the youngest, the dumbest, the slowest, the ugliest, and the most cantankerous to advance his kingdom. And I think that includes most of us here, right? But his kingdom will advance irresistibly in this earth. So don't throw up your hands in despair. If you do, you are nothing more than a humanist. Don't think like the world wants you to think, that you live in a hostile environment. You don't. They do. And press on toward the mark and the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, knowing that whereas the destiny of the kingdom does not depend on any mortal or our Christ has chosen to use mortals to advance his kingdom until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God and his Christ. No storm can wreck the program of God's kingdom. Let us pray. Our precious Lord, once again, as we've considered your word, you have filled our hearts with joy and praise in knowing that these things are not merely our wishful thinking, but they are truth and they describe reality. And if, Lord, if there is anyone here who looks at life through some other vision than the vision of the Word of God, whose eyes are still blind to the truth, whose heart still remains captive to arrogance, self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency, I pray that your kingdom would invade that heart and give us hearts that are filled with the desires that fill the heart of Jesus our Lord. Give us wills that are determined to carry out the bidding of him who died on the cross and who still governs the winds and the waves. For it is his name we pray. Amen.